Nehemiah. And this is a book that has been very precious to me over many years as I've taught through it. And I wanted to select some of the key chapters, not all of the chapters, in this book to seek to even encourage us as a church as to what it means to be a servant of God. That's the most important thing that we can call ourselves. I hate to even use the word important, because only Christ is important. But if we truly understand who Jesus is, if we truly understand how all glory belongs to Him as we've been singing, then the only way we can refer to ourselves is we are servants. And I say that because that's the theme of the book of Nehemiah. It's often misunderstood that Nehemiah is about a great man, or it's about a great administrator. It's about a great accomplishment of building a wall in 52 days. And those are superficial ways of reading the book, because you can't get beyond chapter 1 and verse 11 where Nehemiah says, "We are your servants and I am your servant who seek to delight to revere your name. God, you are important and we are not." And brothers and sisters, this is one of the keys that unlocks revival in the Church of Jesus Christ in any generation. When people begin to realize that only God deserves glory, and we begin to lose sight of our glory and our importance, and we begin to become enthralled with His importance, the church grows through worship. Now, lest you think that I'm making this up, lest you think that maybe, you know, Nehemiah is about building a wall, just think about this one fact. If the goal of Nehemiah and the goal of even God through the life of Nehemiah was to just do something physical, like establishing security around the city of Jerusalem by building a wall, which was amazing, in 52 days, that was 12 kilometers long and was over a man's height and 6 feet wide. And if you're a construction worker, you can calculate how amazing that is. But lest you think that that was the goal of Nehemiah, the book should have ended with the building of the wall. You know when the wall was finished? Chapter 6. You know how many chapters there are in Nehemiah? Not just 6 chapters. There's 13 chapters. And the most important issue in the book of Nehemiah wasn't the wall, but was what happened through the security of the wall, and that was a worshipful relationship of the people of God with their Redeemer. And that starts in chapter 7 with repentance, and then chapters 8 with the preaching of God's word. And that's what I want to look at this morning. There is no great movement of God among His people without the centrality and an importance given to the preaching of God's word. And this is not something we have devised as a tradition. You know, in the church today, there's a lot of debates about tradition. Some churches have this tradition where music is more important. Some churches have this tradition where liturgy is more important. Some churches have this tradition where even, God forbid, painting is important. You know, there's a whole church that just focuses on painting instead of preaching. And the church is going mad with thinking about different traditions. And the reason why we're going mad is we're following the opinions of men rather than the opinions of God, even about what causes God to work among His people. And sometimes we even have this craze, right, to always find something new. There's always new things, right? Entertainment and technology. Today, by God's grace, the technology broke down. So we're going old school here with cables and things like that. And it's good to remember that technology doesn't make the church grow. In fact, sometimes it confuses the church. But the only thing that can cause the church to grow is something as old and timeless as a 4,000-year-old even document that gives us the voice of God for the people of God. And when people hear His voice, amazing things happen. And so I want to spend this Sunday and next Sunday talking about how God revives the church through preaching. Because I want to help you even. I know we are a church that emphasizes preaching, But sometimes the things that we do most can be the things that we neglect the most, isn't it? And I think we need to preach to ourselves. We can become a church where preaching is just sort of assumed that you could even not even remember sermons that are preached and not even apply sermons that are preached. And that would be the worst thing that would happen in a church like this, a word-based church. So how can we make sure that preaching becomes central in our lives, both as me, I'm talking to myself, and even as a congregation who sits down in the pew? How can we make sure that preaching is the central portion of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, let's read Nehemiah chapter 8. I think there are some wonderful practical lessons here for us, and we're going to be looking only at the first 8 verses. You notice this is part 1. All right, Revy, you're going to have to listen to part 2 on the plane. But this is part 1 of how God produces revival through the preaching of His Word. It is an amazing section. And great preachers of God's Word have loved this passage and have even trembled at preaching it, because there is so much here that it cannot be contained in one sermon. But we're going to try this morning. So let me read Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. This is greater than the wall. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest — it's the same guy, this is just different roles. He was a scribe, he was also a priest, he was also a pastor. Then Ezra the priest brought the law, this is verse 2, before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday. Now, don't be scared. Okay, we're not going to apply everything in this passage, but there's something amazing about that. Let me read it. He read from it from the square, verse 3, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people didn't fall asleep. Again, this is amazing. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. I had to practice that for 5 hours before I came this morning. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana. What a name. Love that name. Zechariah, that's easier. And Meshulam on his left hand. Now, we can't identify with a lot of these Israeli names, but if you notice, one of the key issues is they end with Yah. And they're all God-centered men. They're all God-centered men, leaders among the tribe. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." That's okay. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites — that's who these guys were, the priests — explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The Reformation that broke out in 1517 under Martin Luther was a reformation of rediscovering the Bible. Did you understand that? I don't know if you've read history, but for almost 1,500 years, what has been called both by secular historians and even theologians the Dark Ages — and it was the Dark Ages because it was illegal for people to have a Bible in their hands. If you had a Bible in your hand, you were a criminal, equal to a murderer. Only the priests were supposed to have Bibles locked in their churches. And it was no wonder then that tradition and the opinions of men became more important than the Word of God and the voice of God. And Martin Luther discovered the Word of God, and he began to say in 1517, this is all wrong. And he thought he was just making a small discovery. But the whole world turned upside down. And it was said in a few years, 1517, after he posted the 95 theses on the wall saying, let's go back to the Bible. All revivals start with saying, let's go back to the Bible. That in a few years, almost 80% of Germany believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you unleash the Word of God and not the voice of man. The voice of God is always the root of great movements of God, whether in Goa, whether in your own life personally, or in the church at any age. Even as we find in this book of Nehemiah in chapter 8, this is greater than even building the wall, building the people through the strength of the Word of God. Now, can God do this kind of thing even today? I believe He can, because His Word is with us even today, if you will, even in more fullness, in the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we look at these people, I love it, it's not just the example of Ezra, it's not just the example of Nehemiah. In fact, you don't even find him in these first 8 verses. He comes in verse 9 next Sunday. But it's the example of the people that causes a great revival to break out. And that's one lesson right away that we can learn, is revival will never happen in Cornerstone Church if just I am excited about God's Word. If just I am responsible for God's Word. But there is a responsibility, and I don't say this to you with any sense of condemnation, but just with a sense of showing you the pattern of God in His church. There is a responsibility that is as much yours as mine in the listening to God's Word. You know, this passage, if you will, is not so much about how to preach, but it's about how to listen. We hear a lot of sermons about how to preach. We hear very little sermons about how do you listen to sermons. And basically, if you would look at this passage, you can see the people standing for 6 hours maybe, and being reverent, and it says even being attentive. And if you will, they're like kids that, you know, have just received maybe a gift from their parents on a birthday party, and there is nothing that is more important to them than being enthralled and captivated. Even their parents don't matter anymore. They're just unwrapping the gift and they're looking at the gift. And that's what these people have recognized, that there is nothing more precious than the Word of God, and they are captured by it. It's in a sense what Jesus said, right? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And I want to show you in this passage 3 pursuits of a people. Did the technology go off again? Let me try this again. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. This is how low tech we are. Okay, hang on. Okay, we'll see if it comes back on. 3 pursuits of a people that are captivated by Scripture alone. By the way, that was one of the cries of Martin Luther during the Reformation. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. And I think that's what you find with these people, even as they listen to Ezra. Okay, there we go. The first, I think you find in just verses 1 and 2. And I think what you find in verses 1 and 2 is not so much Ezra making an announcement, calling up people, giving them WhatsApp messages and saying, hey, we have a church service at such a time, or we have a Bible study at such a time. But catch this, and this is a work of God. This is not something that can be produced naturally. It's the people that ask Ezra, let's have a meeting. It's the people that say, okay, now we've got the wall. Now we can worship God. And the first thing we want to do is not sing songs, not get some band with a bass guitar, not get all this, you know, external stuff. But we want you to come with the Word of God and give us a Bible study. It's more important for us to center our lives on listening to God's Word than anything else that we do in life. They would even say, we want to wake up at what time? 6 a.m. or maybe 5:30. I don't know when dawn is. Yesterday, I went with a few crazy people, including my family members, at 5:30, and we went to the beach behind Aguada Jail. We didn't go inside Aguada Jail, thankfully, but we were just there, and we saw peacocks, you know, singing out loud to the sunrise in the morning. And it's amazing. I was just thinking about it. Nobody sees this except for God. Most days. But the people, they said, we want to wake up at the earliest time of our day so that we, before breakfast, before doing anything else, we would be fed by God Himself. So that we would listen to God Himself. I got to say this. If you don't do this in your own personal life, then you're not going to be doing this on Sunday morning. What you do in private, in terms of how do you start your day? What's your first desire? You know, is it milk? Is it eggs? Is it, you know, maybe even just getting all your perfume and doing yourself up? Or is it Christ? And that's what happened in these people. I would say this. They began to love Scripture more than even life itself. Do you love Scripture more than life? In fact, do you realize that Scripture is actually your life? And nothing else in life will have taste, will have sense, will make satisfaction upon your soul until you are filled with what? With Scripture. Now look how the people did this. There are three amazing ways in which they showed their excitement for Scripture. It says in verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They were united. This is probably, if you calculate the different censuses during this time, maybe close to at least 1 lakh people with women and children. And it's hard enough to try and get a group of 100 people to settle down, right? And say, hey, hang on a second, the meeting is starting, right? And we have to make an announcement or do something to get your attention. But here what's happening is the people were so united that they just came in and they sat down and they said, we're ready. And they found the largest meeting hall, which was outside the water gate. And historians have said this is one place near the temple where there was enough square footage for people to sit and stand, maybe even the size of this crowd, about 100,000 people. They found that place and it was like Ezra just found the people sitting there and they were there at 6 a.m. and they said, teach us God's word. Do you sense the sense of excitement and the sense of enthusiasm that these people had, preparation that they had even as they came to God's word? Brothers and sisters, do you have this kind of excitement for God's word? I was reading a story about a man that was saved under the ministry of an evangelist, Roger Sumner. And this was about 100 years ago. And he got saved, and he had just recently gone through a fire in his house where his face had gotten burned. And as Roger Sumner preached the gospel to him, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his eyes had been burned out by the fire. And he wanted to read the Bible as a new believer, but he couldn't read. And then he heard that there were Bibles in Braille. And his fingers were burned, so he couldn't feel with his fingers. But he heard that somebody had actually learned how to read Braille with their lips, because that's a very sensitive portion of your face. And so he put his lips on the Bible, and he tried to read the Bible. And he found that there was no nerves in his lips. So the only thing that he had was his tongue. So this is a true story. He put out his tongue and he began reading the Bible. Roger Sumner came back a year later to meet this new believer. And he said with his tongue, he had read the Bible 4 times already. Because he realized that there was nothing else in life that can sustain me, that can make me live, that can give me joy. I'm a burned out man physically, but I have the joy of the Lord because I have the Word of God in me. Brothers and sisters, this was the kind of enthusiasm and attraction that the people began to have for God's Word, where they said to Ezra, even as one man in front of the water gate, they said, "Where is Ezra? Where is Chris Williams? Where is Sammy? Where is Dave Raj? You know, come and give us God's Word. We're ready." What a crazy people. But there are people that are affected by God and not just by men. And what did they ask for? They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. And it's literally like a command. Bring the book, Ezra, of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given, so that we may understand it. You know, let me ask you this. Do you have this sense of maybe even preparation in your heart before you come to Sunday services? Do you prepare your heart with, you know, we sang that song, "Show Us Christ," and I was just convicted even as I was preparing the sermon. Lord, nothing will happen until we ask you to even help us to have hearts that are hungry. Lord, help us to have hearts that are excited. Lord, even before we come to the service, when we sit down here as a people, I know some of you go up to pray upstairs, but even some of you that come a little later, would you just stay in your seat? And before you even talk to anybody else, would you talk to God and say, "God, would you soften my heart? Would you remove the things that cause me to not be excited for your word? My heart is weary with the struggles of life. Lord, would you give me an undivided heart for your word?" These people were ready because they knew that nothing else mattered. But not only were they excited and prepared for God's word, but look at this in verse 2. They were engaged. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the... He said, "I'm going to do what you commanded." Okay? The people are commanding him to preach. Bring the law. Bring the book. Teach us the word. Then Ezra the priest, he brought the law. And by the way, he's even bringing to them the section of scripture that impresses upon themselves obedience. He's not just giving a devotional lesson to them, but he's saying, this is the commands of God. You need to turn away from your sin, and you need to turn in a life that is devoted to Him, not following idols, not following yourself, but following Him and Him alone. So it was a very pricking and convicting section of Scripture that they had chosen for even Him to preach to them. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and this is amazing, and all who could listen with understanding. Even some children were there that could understand. And basically the issue here is that the people said, "We don't even want to send our children to Sunday school if they can understand the preaching of the word." Now, I'm not here to set up some kind of battle between Sunday school and Sunday service. But we want anybody that knows the word of God and that can listen to the word of God and can understand the word of God be here so that they can grow from it. You understand? And age is no limit. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. The issue is, can you understand? Can you be engaged? Now, let me just give you a practical tip here. We've been shepherding and discipling our children for many years. And it's not easy for children to pay attention even during a Sunday morning service or a Bible study. And you know, something very simple. Since it's not just the preacher's responsibility, but even the congregation's responsibility, just some simple questions to ask you. Do you have a Bible in front of you? You're not going to be engaged if you're just going to look at my face or you're even just going to look at the screen. These things are just helps. These are just tools. In fact, don't look at me. I'll probably distract you. But the most important thing you can look at is your Bible. Let me ask you another question. In order to be engaged. And while I'm preaching, would you, you know, I won't be hurt if you don't look at me. I won't feel unloved if you don't look at me. It's not about you giving me affirmation. That is not what expository preaching is about. But you affirming God's word, I will rejoice and say hallelujah. Let me ask you another question. Do you even have, some of you do, a notepad and pens where you're even taking notes and you're saying, I want to force, I know I haven't had enough sleep last night. And I know some of you, you can't avoid that. Maybe there were crying babies. Maybe there were crying husbands. I don't know what was crying last night. But you didn't have enough sleep last night. And so your mind tends to wander, right? And you're not able to engage yourself as much as you want. Well, would you force yourself to even put some paper in front of you? If you don't have some paper, next Sunday, ask me. I'll get you some paper. Caleb will give you some paper. But just the practice of even, if you can, okay, there's no legalism about this. But if you can, to work as hard as possible with making sure that this isn't like watching a movie where you're being entertained. This isn't entertainment. This isn't where, Pastor, tell me a story and keep me awake. This isn't that kind of thing. This is where you're saying, Lord, help me to think deeply about your word. Help me to think doctrinally about what your scripture is saying, so that I may be able to know what you are saying in your truth and be able to live it out. You know, I have, in my library, I have many books. But some of my favorite books are the notes that I took when I was in college and seminary. There's about four of them, four notepads. I think my wife has about six notepads because she's godlier than I am. But I don't remember most of those sermons. But you know what? When I go back and I read through those notes, it's just amazing to think about the things that God did at that time because I wrote those sermons down. And what I used to do, and this is even a suggestion for you, I would write down a star if there was something that was especially true in terms of a new truth that I've learned. Then I would write down an arrow if there was something in terms of an application that I need to make in my life, in my own confession of sin, that I need to change in some way so that I can become more like Christ. To say, show us Christ means to become like Christ. They were excited and they were engaged. Even the children. And just very quickly, they were also expectant. Now, not pregnant, okay, but expectant. What I mean by that is, if you look at just the end of verse 2, it says, on the first day of the seventh month. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. But in the Jewish calendar, the first day of the seventh month was the new year. I don't know if I'm going to say this right because I'm not a Jew, but it was Rosh Hashanah. It was the new year. In fact, when I was looking at it, it usually falls about this time of the year. So Nehemiah planned and the people planned and I planned that we would preach this passage at this time. But it was the time of the year when, if you read the passages in the Old Testament, like even 1 Chronicles 15:14, and you don't have to go there, but the first day of the seventh month, just like what we do, what do? We try to make resolutions, right? We try to say, okay, I messed up, man. I've gained 10 kilos and, well, not me, but somebody else. I've not been as good as I need to be in my responsibilities at work. My finances are all out of array. And so I'm going to make new resolutions this year. I'm going to read the Bible 100 times and I'm going to be a good husband and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And we make all these resolutions that come from where? Just our own emotions, our own ideas. And that's why as soon as the 1st of January comes around, our resolutions are in the dustbin, right? And we're waiting for the next 31st of December. But here's what the people of Israel did, even in this community. They said, we're starting off as a new community, and we're starting off as a new nation, and we're starting off a new year. What better way than to make commitments that don't come from our own emotions, but to make commitments that come from God's truth? Those are rock solid commitments, right? Because you may be tempted to be casual about your own commitments. But for a true believer, it's a little bit more difficult to be casual about the commitments that God has placed upon your life, right? And so they were saying, Lord, we're excited for your word. Give it to us from the dawn to afternoon. And Lord, we want to be engaged. We want to do everything that we can to understand it. And Lord, we want to listen to your word so that our lives may have new commitments that come from you. That's why they were gathered together. They said, Lord, we don't want to be like the previous generations. We don't want to be following the same sins that they followed. Lord, we want to have lives that are new. We want to have lives that are changed. And the only way that that can happen is from your word impressing upon us what we should do and what we should repent of, what we should cast off, and what we should put on. They loved God's word more than life. You know why? Because every sermon, if you do this, will make you more like Christ. Every sermon, if you don't just look at a sermon as just something that you're entertained by, even if it's a bad sermon, and I'll be the first to admit to you that it's not always possible to have polish and spit up here in the pulpit, you know, in terms of everything going smooth, the illustrations just being fantastic, but that's not important. Was the Word of God in the sermon? And if the Word of God was in the sermon, did you engage yourself with that Word of God? Forget about the preacher. Did you engage yourself with that Word of God? Did you think through that Word of God? Did you seek to apply that Word of God? If that happens, then every sermon is going to make you dangerously close to becoming like Jesus Christ. Now look what they did even further. Not only did they love God's Word, and it starts with an attitude, but then they moved into something very practical. In verses 3 to 5, they made every effort to listen with all their heart. You know, we live in a day and age where it's very difficult to listen. It's very difficult to read books, isn't it? Forget about even the Bible. When I try to disciple people, one of the common complaints I hear is, I don't like to read. Now, I'm not blaming you for that. I think a lot of that is because of our culture and even our education, where the only time we read, it's punishment. You know, it's all those crazy history books and things that we hate. And the only time we love information is when it's entertainment. The TV and movies and all these things that, you know what, they don't make you think. There was a book written by a Jewish man, Neil Postman, called Amusing Yourselves to Death. People read this in business school and all of that. I don't know if you read it. And basically it's talking about how all the media today is only about what amuses you, not what educates you. And so even when we come to the Bible, we say, it's not entertaining. Where are the pictures? There's a few maps at the back, but you know, there's no entertainment in here. And would you admit that you, like me, we live in a culture where we don't want to think. We only want to be entertained. And sometimes we even want church to be like that. And you know what? Some churches are like that. Sadly. But the true people of God, they say, we want to come to think deeply. Jonathan Edwards, he preached a sermon from the Old Testament called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to his congregation. And he made it an effort. Now, I promise I won't do this. But he said, I don't want to in any way, even when I'm speaking about the wrath of God and hell, to make it dramatic. So he wrote every word down and supposedly he read it in a monotone, without any expression. But because he had educated those people to think, while he was just reading and he wasn't even hardly engaging with his people, it was said that because of the Word of God, not Jonathan Edwards' voice, people were weeping, they were rolling down in the aisles, they were saying, oh Lord, we repent. And a revival broke out in New England at that day. And Jonathan Edwards, even looking back, he said, I know for sure it wasn't me. I know it was Scripture. That's the kind of culture that we want to have. That's the culture that these people had. How can we make sure that we're not people that are focused on entertainment, but we're people that are focused on thinking deeply about God's Word? Look at verse 3. He read from it, from the square where all these people were gathered, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, again, and children even. I don't know what the parents were doing, putting the children on their heads so that they could see Ezra, giving them little, you know, color pads or something so they could write things down. Those who could understand, and it says this, all the people, including the children, were what? They were attentive to God's word. Literally, the Hebrew is stronger. It says their ears were stuck to the book. Now, that's a figure of speech. They didn't take their ears and actually stick it on Ezra's book. But it's the idea that their attention was wrapped. They were not distracted. What's the thing that keeps us from paying attention to God's word? It's distractions, isn't it? Sometimes it's as simple as, you know, if you haven't had enough sleep. And again, one of the things I remember when I was in seminary, I was convicted one time because I saw one of my classmates, and every time the class would start, he would go to the back of the room and he would stand up and he would take his notes. And I thought, what a, you know, disrespectful guy he is. You know, he doesn't want to sit down with us and participate in the class. So I went and talked to him afterwards, you know. And he said, you know what, Sammy? I have no money and I'm paying for my seminary bills and I work night shift. And I'm working 6 hours in the night. And then I come to seminary during the day and he says, I can barely keep my eyes open, and the only way I can do that and not be distracted by even my body is to make sure I'm standing. If I sit down, I'm going to fall asleep. And I was like, I am so sorry. You are such an example of somebody that wants to focus with all his body even on the Word of God. You know, another thing, just very quickly, is do you turn your cell phones off when you come to church? Some of you say, well, my Bible is on my cell phone. Now again, I don't want to be legalistic. Okay, we might have a bucket at the back maybe where we can throw your cell phones in before you start the service, but I'm not going to do that. But isn't it true sometimes you might be reading your Bible on your cell phone and then a Facebook alert comes up or WhatsApp or somebody even in church is texting you and saying, you know, the AC is too cold. And you don't want to listen to any of that. You want to listen to God's word, and it can, in a millisecond, you know, half the sermon can go down the tubes where your attention is not there. Why? Because you've allowed distraction to come in your life. I'm not going to be legalistic. Maybe it's as simple as put your phone on airplane mode. You do that in planes. Why don't you do that in church? I think it's because we don't want to really take the distractions out of our life. I think it's because we don't really want to have the high value of just being focused on God's word. God can take care of all the other problems in life. Right now, He wants you. And so the people, they gave their attention and they kept themselves away from distraction. You know, they even in verse 4, in order to make sure that they weren't distracted, they didn't put Ezra down, you know, in some corner where you couldn't see him. But they made a wooden podium. So this is where we get pulpits from, okay? No, not really. In fact, what they did was they made a wooden platform so that Ezra, and the idea is not to have some pomp and ceremony. It wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, it was just lakdi, okay? But it was just something that would put him high up there so that when the word of God was read, people knew that we are looking up to the word of God. We're not looking down at the word of God. And even that keeps your attention, isn't it? I mean, the moment I sit down, you're going to lose your attention. And so even this whole aspect, some people say, why are we so formal? Well, it's not because you want to respect me, but it's because you want to respect God. You understand? And for a few moments, I trust that I am speaking to you mostly on behalf of God. And your attention and your respect and your reverence, even in the position that you are in, is upon God. And saying, God, you are our king. We want to pay attention to you. You know, even the way, forget about how I stand, but even the way you sit. Now, immediately some of you are going to think that I'm talking about you. I don't personally have any issue with any of you, but sometimes, again, if you slouch, right, you're probably going to not pay as much attention as if you're sitting straight. Sometimes it's even as simple as the clothes you wear. If you're wearing clothes that are causing you to be too casual, all of these things, brothers and sisters, are not important, but they're tools and they're vehicles that can cause you to have the right attitude towards who it is that we are before, even in this Sunday morning service. It's not man. It's the Lord Almighty. And His word is important to us. You know, I love this. Ezra the scribe, he stood at a wooden podium. And besides him stood, now I'm not going to read all these names again, okay? You had enough torture. But besides him stood all these men. And the idea is that before they asked the people to respect God's word, the leaders showed respect for God's word. And they said, you know what? We're going to stand while the word of God is preached. And it was almost like Ezra had his bodyguard around him. You know, next Sunday, I'm going to have some men standing around me. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea was that they were showing the people that we're not going to be casual, and we're all going to stand in reverence. And so there was this whole group, besides Ezra, Nehemiah, and 7-8 leaders who were saying, we are going to show God that He is King and that He is reverent. When His word is read, His word is our law. And we're not going to be casual about it. You know what happened to the people when they saw that example? When they saw that example, look what happened to the people. As Ezra opened the Bible in verse 5, well, the book. He didn't have the New Testament, but it was the Bible. In the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people and he was giving them this example of respect. What happened? He didn't have to say, please stand up. They all just said, we can't be casual either. So the idea was, you know, they had been tired. Their legs were weary. You know, they had been standing there since morning. But when the word of God was opened, immediately all of them stood up. You know, it was like the president, the prime minister has come in. That's what they were saying. And he is speaking to us. Have you ever been in gatherings like this where a dignitary comes in? I think that same attitude needs to be represented when we have God's word read. I still sometimes tremble when I think about days when I was in Grace Community Church and there's 9,000 believers there. And in one service, maybe there's about 4,000. And when Pastor MacArthur gets up with his Bible and he says, we're going to read a psalm, they all stand up together. And you can hear, it's almost like a chorus of reverence. And then you can hear all these people turning their Bibles and it sounds like a waterfall. 5,000 people turning their Bibles and standing up in awe and reverence to God. Because the preaching of the Word of God is not just some kind of event. It's worship. It's worship. And that is what changes people's lives when we have this kind of attitude as we come to God's Word. Read the text, brothers and sisters, even audibly while I'm preaching my sermon. I don't mind. You know, read it again during the sermon. Read the text even after the sermon. Review the text even after the sermon. And may the text and may God's mind be the most important thing that you get even as you come here to listen, not to me, but to Him. Now, the final thing that we see in this passage is we find the people not just loving the word more than life. We find them not just listening to it with all their heart, but we find them also seeking to live it out. This has to be the end goal. We don't want to just be what? Hearers of God's word, but we want to be doers of it. And we find in verses 6 through 8, the people wanting to live it out. And even that living out, it starts off with worship. As Ezra reads the word of God, something amazing happens. As he opened the book in verse 6, the first thing that he does is he begins to bless the Lord, or he begins to even praise the Lord. This is amazing. Ezra is so moved by the scriptures that he even begins to sort of pray and give praise to God and say, God, you are so awesome. You are so high. You are so lifted up. As I listen to your words, it causes me to not just think about them, but it causes me to think about you. And I begin to praise you. You know, by the way, this is a proper response to Bible reading, even in your personal devotions, that you would read and that you would praise. And that you would read and you would praise. I remember one Bible study we had, and we had about 15 people, and we were thinking about worship time, and it was, how do we do this, you know? And so we just went around the room, each one reading one verse from one psalm. And we said, just read the verse from the psalm and then just pray a prayer that expresses some aspect of worship or adoration that's based on what you just read. I tell you, I heard some of the sweetest prayers of worship that day that came not from the imagination of man, but it came from the revelation of Scripture. And it was short and sweet, but it was profound. And so Ezra is doing this as he is reading God's word. It makes him submit to God in worship. And then the people do the same thing. Look at what they do in verse 6. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They lifted up their hands and they prostrated themselves and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now you think, well, that sounds like a charismatic service. You know, the way in which we've seen these things today is not the way in which it was done in the Bible. Today we think lifting up your hands means what? Just being giddy and happy, right? You know, or jumping up and down and going, "Amen, amen." It's sort of like a celebration. But you notice the context here. It's not an idea of even being giddy and happy, but it's an idea of being in awe and even being repentant. In fact, if you study this, lifting up of hands in the Bible, and by the way, you can lift up your hands in church, but do it in the right way. It's not necessarily saying, you know, "I'm so happy," but it's literally saying, "Lord, I'm a beggar." And this is how it's used in the Psalms. "And Lord, you have grace for me. Lord, I have nothing and you have everything." Notice what they do after they lift up their hands. They don't dance, but they fall down on their faces. And they begin to prostrate themselves. What kind of worship is that? That's the kind of worship that is saying, "God, I need you. God, I need your help." You know, it's not the kind of arrogance worship that sometimes we see in our churches, right? Where we almost think we're God's equal. And "God, you know what? I demand that you give me this. And Lord, I demand that you heal my body. And God, I demand that you give me, you know, a husband. I demand this." That's not the kind of worship that pleases God. He will never bless that kind of worship. But the kind of worship that says, "Lord, I'm not even fit to be in your presence because I'm a sinner. I'm a beggar." You know, that's how you raise your hands. Do it in church sometimes. Even when you say, "Amen, amen," please, please do that. But do it with a sense of repentance, not with a sense of arrogance. You know, sometimes, and this is the problem, we're doing these things to pay attention and to make people pay attention to us instead of to Jehovah, instead of to Jesus. And God is displeased with that kind of worship. But when we do this with a sense of, "I am nothing, I am bowing down, I am pleading before you," then God is pleased to work. And so there's this attitude of dependence that breaks upon people's hearts as they listen to God's word. And then what happens? Again, you have this list of names. And the point is, the Levites explain the law to the people while they remain in... This is crazy. The people are flat on the floor. Now, I was talking about this, I think, in Bible study or men's meeting. And the men said, "Sammy, please don't do that because I might fall asleep if I'm flat on the floor." And again, it's not about your body, it's about your heart. But while the people were in this position of being flat on the floor, of saying, "Lord, help us. We are so broken. We need your grace." The Levites, literally, they went around as counselors and they began explaining to the people how to do God's word. And they were going one by one to people as they remained in their places. You notice it? In that attitude of submission. And they went around to them and they began to talk to them and they began to comfort them with God's word. And they began to explain and apply God's word. You know, by the way, this is also the job of the pastor and the preacher. I'm not just supposed to give you information, but I'm also supposed to give you application. And if I don't do that, then I've failed against the commandment of God. 2 Timothy 4:2 doesn't just say preach the word, but it further on goes on to say what? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And in the Greek, those are imperatives as well. And I think sometimes this is lacking in some of our churches, is we just hear information, but we don't hear application. But it's not just my responsibility. It's also your responsibility. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's what happened in verse 8. You look at verse 8, it says, as the people were listening, they began to read from the book, from the law of God, and the men were explaining, and some translations say translating. That's not a good translation. It's more of the idea of boiling it down, or the Hebrew word even that is used for translating is to pierce, to make it to one central thematic application point, and to say this is the main thing that you should do as a result of looking at this word. Make God's word central in your lives. You know, they boiled it down to one key application idea. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes I hear a lot of people talking about, wow, there's so many things about Christianity and doctrine that I don't understand. And I think a lot of times that's because we're just filling our heads with information. The reason you're so obsessed with the things that you don't understand is because you don't want to apply the things you do understand. Your curiosity needs to be curbed to the point where you're not running out to gather more and more information on things and ideas and speculations, even about God's word, till you have the little that maybe even you know. And you say, Lord, how can I do it? How can I live it? How can I be like the Jesus that I love and that I follow? Love it with all your life. Listen to it with all your heart and live it out in application as worship. Martin Luther, just quickly, who is the reason why we're here this morning, why we call ourselves Protestants. He appeared on trial before the Roman Catholic authorities in the city of Worms on April 18, 1521. And they put all his books on a table and they asked him, repent of this, otherwise we're going to excommunicate you. And he made these famous words on April 18, 1521. He said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive. What were we talking about today? I am captivated by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. So help me God. Amen. Now we remember those words, but as he walked out of the doors of his trial, he said this, I've come through. I am free. And for the first time he realized, I stand under not the traditions and the opinions of men, but I stand under the word of God. You know what that led him to become? Not some intellectual writer, not some intellectual, you know, philosopher in the church or in a seminary, but it led him to become a village preacher in Wittenberg. And it was said between 1510 and 1546 alone, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Not one of those sermons was topical. Each one of them was from a text of the Bible. Sometimes he would preach two times a day because people were just so hungry for God's word. Luther made a comment on Psalm 119. I love that psalm, and Luther loved that psalm too. He said, in this psalm, David speaks that he will always think, talk, hear, read, day and night constantly about nothing else than God's word and God's commandments. For God wants to give you his spirit only through his external word. But it may be that the greatest vehicle through Martin Luther that caused the church to grow was not even his sermons, but it was his dining table. He used to tell his wife, Catherine, or Katie, she was a nun that he rescued and married, and he told her, he said, always cook for about 25 people. She said, Luther, you're going to eat that much? He said, no. But she said, I will. And what happened is Luther would have his wife and a few of his children, and then all the community and the men would gather around. And every time he would eat, and he would take a long time to eat. I think there's somebody else that we know like that. Every time he would eat, he would talk scripture and answer questions. You know, those have been compiled into a book called Table Talks, Dining Table Talks. There's 5,000 messages that he gave from God's word that contained, many said, many life-changing nuggets of wisdom, because he was a man that flowed and lived and loved Scripture alone. That's what God can do in my life, in your life, when we become people of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us even a little bit to reflect the great love and the great sense of submission and the great sense of even worship that these people had so many generations ago that caused them to change from a dry, destitute nation into a vibrant people of God again. The wall was just a superficial thing, Lord, but the Word of God was a greater sense of protection and power and purity in the nation of Israel's life. And Lord, we know that even today in Goa, we live in a day and age where, forget about even cultic churches, but even the evangelical Protestant church loves and knows very little about your Bible, Lord. They're so far away from your Bible, and they're following so many man-made things. Lord, help us as a church to be an example, to be a model of people that love Scripture. Work in our midst and make us a useful instrument of both your gospel and your life and your power to many. Till you come again, we pray in Jesus' name.